Allow me to be a bit more formal in our beginning here today. Good morning, saints of God and fellow citizens of the United States of America. A blessed Lord's Day to you and a happy Memorial Day weekend to each of you. It is good and proper that we as a nation have a national holiday, Memorial Day. A holy, sacred day, if you will, to remember and honor those who have given their lives that we might live and be free on this earth. And it is even better and proper that we as a church celebrate communion, in which we remember the death of the one who freely gave his life, that we might be freed from sin and have everlasting life in heaven. And we will celebrate that later in the service. We would do well to remember that it is up to the living to remember and appropriately honor the memory of those who have gone before us. It is up to the living to learn from and act upon the knowledge, sacrifices, and lessons of the past. It is up to the living to continue the uncompleted work of those who have spent and gave their lives so that others, their loved ones, and their neighbors might live. These three goals apply to us as citizens of, as yet, a free country, the United States of America, and to us as citizens of the heavenly kingdom of our high and lifted up Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the goodness and glory of the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to be in a mindset of worship and adoration and to always lift high the name of Jesus and to have the gratitude and appreciation of those that were lost in their sin and now have been set free by the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you for our country. I thank you for the heritage that we have of a governmental system that was set up upon biblical ideals and principles and examples and teachings, and that those things that were firmly established as eternal truths of governance and of life and of liberty, we are benefiting from those today. I pray that our time together in your word today would sharpen our minds and our hearts with regard to the purposes and plans that you have for us being here as citizens of this country and as citizens of heaven as well. And might our time together and our experience as a church family abound to your glory and fruitfulness for your kingdom. In these days, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We will take as our minor text today, a historical text. It's a two-minute sermon delivered by Abraham Lincoln at Gettysburg. And it's an amazing secular sermon, if you will. And some of you could recite it from memory, probably, if you were given a few minutes to refresh your memory, but I'll read it for us today. And I think that we will see many of the ideals and the aspirations and the spiritual tenor and tone of man's existence and his purpose for civil society and utter dependence on the providence of God just all packed into this 10-sentence address that Abraham Lincoln gave. And then our major text for this morning will be portions of Isaiah chapter 6. Mr. Lincoln, in November of 1863, just a few months after the Battle of Gettysburg, addressed a crowd estimated to be about 15,000 people there at Gettysburg without amplification. You just wonder the dynamics of a group meeting like that. And Mr. Lincoln's brief address to that crowd was following a two-hour dissertation by Edward Everett on the battles of Gettysburg. Imagine being a crowd with no seating, standing, of those dimensions and of that proximity to standing to each other. I've seen one of the two existing photographs of the event, and they were just there tight to each other, you know, especially those that were up closer to the speaker's venue there. It was an amazing thing to just picture the day. The backdrop for Gettysburg, you know, 51,000 casualties combined between the North and the South. 3,100 died in the Union Army and 3,900 died in the Confederate Army during those 3 days in early July that Gettysburg battle was fought. And I can't picture in my mind's eye how the cemetery looked right at that time. If you've been to Gettysburg in recent days, you know, and a picture of the battlefield and of the burial places. If you've been to any national cemetery, you can see acres of white crosses and stars of David and other religious symbols of the men and women who have fought and lost their lives in battle for our country. But it was an amazing, amazing scene. And his address was really a Memorial Day address before any official holiday. It wasn't until 5 years later that the first Decoration Day, as Memorial Day was called back then, happened at the Arlington Cemetery there in Washington, D.C. And then from that point on, Decoration Day was celebrated on this last Monday of May up until 1971, when it was changed from Decoration Day to Memorial Day, as we call it today. I remember as an elementary student that somebody, I assumed it was through the local American Legion, that purchased all these little artificial poppies and distributed them to everybody in the public school to wear in remembrance of those that had died in service to the country. I remember being in the band in school and packing up everything and moving out to the city cemetery and setting up and playing, you know, for the Memorial Day celebration. A lot of fond memories of what it was like for a nation to come together and a local community to come together to remember. Anyway, this is what Abraham Lincoln had to say to the assembled crowd and to anyone that would follow in history reading his words of remembrance and of challenge to a nation. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they here gave the last full measure of devotion. that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Amen. Amen. In just 10 sentences, Lincoln honored the dead for their sacrifice, challenged the living with their duty to continue the uncompleted work of the fallen, and appealed to God to give the nation and its people a new birth of freedom, so that it, as a young nation conceived in liberty just 87 years prior to that, that they, the people, and this form of free governance of and by and for the people might not perish from off the earth. Edward Everett wrote to Lincoln a short time later and said he wished that he could have come as close to what Lincoln said and did in 2 minutes that he didn't do in 2 hours. Now, as a 2-minute sermon, Lincoln's my task today is pretty daunting. We've already gone 2 minutes, so but I'm neither a Lincoln nor am I an Edward Everett, so rest at ease here today. Let's open our Bibles and turn to our study sheets here if you have them, and if you don't have, there's extra back here, and look at Isaiah 6 and the remarkable parallels to lofty goals, to a commitment to truth and freedom, and to the challenge to the living to take the message and the calling that is there by God ordination upon people as individuals and upon a group and groups of people to fulfill God's purposes. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It's your memory verse from today. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The first section of your notes there, and we'll skip over this section because Isaiah doesn't deal fully with the life of King Uzziah. But I put on your notes there a summary and an obituary, if you will, that the Scripture gives for King Uzziah. And you can read that from 2 Chronicles 26. It's an amazing, amazing obituary of the man's life and of his service to God's people. And it's very positive. He was very blessed. I was amazed to see that Uzziah's riches and his influence, you know, paralleled in many ways King Solomon himself. But as is tragically the case with so many, he ended in infamy because he became proud and lifted up. And the end of his life, as he entered into and crossed some sacred lines of duty by entering into a temple service that was reserved only for the priests, God judged him and he became a leper the rest of his life. And pride goes before a fall. And so those points there that I left blank there, if you won't sleep tonight because those lines are blank, they are. Number 4, Uzziah's prosperity. Number 5, Uzziah's pride. And number 6, Uzziah's punishment. You got that? Prosperity, pride, and punishment. And then you can take, if you enjoy doing so, the time to read those cross-references and look at the memorial testimony of Scripture to this great king of the southern kingdom who did so much good and followed the Lord, but at the end he did not, and the consequence that came into his life. Now, the main subject of Isaiah's memorial message here was something that he recollected and recorded in his writings, that in the year that the king died, it was toward the beginning of Isaiah's ministry time, Isaiah saw the Lord. How did he see him? Sitting on a throne in heaven, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord, Adonai, exalted. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy," as a hymn. And the angels, the seraphim that surround and are around the throne of God, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." This throne that is described here, we see elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Kings 22, Micaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and left. Revelation chapter 4, let's turn there together. Verses 1 through 11, it's the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 4, not reading the entire chapter, but just touching base on some of the verses here. It's entitled, as a subtitle here, chapter 4, "The Throne of God." After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And around the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And then a further description of the things that were around the throne. Verse 8, "And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him." Isaiah says that the seraphim each had 6 wings. "And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The same cry that thousands of years earlier Isaiah witnessed and recorded. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne, him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It is unmistakable, and we don't have the time today to connect all of the dots here, but Revelation definitely is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom all glory and honor belongs, and at whose name every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. And the one that is clearly identified as having created all things for himself and for his glory, this is the one that is described sitting on this throne with the angelic host around, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It's the identification of Jesus as God Almighty, sitting with his Father on the throne of God, is unmistakable, and it's clear. Now, back to Isaiah's vision here, we know that he saw the Lord Adonai sitting on this throne. Other scriptures say that, and Christ said of his Father, that no man has seen him. And Paul writes and describes the infinite, invisible God. And how do we see the Father? We see the Father by seeing the Son. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so I would make the bridges here in our understanding and communication of truth on these matters, that as we worship and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, we are worshiping God Almighty. He is not a created being. And some in our day and in past days and until his coming to set things right will continue to say that he is not God Almighty. All right? That is heresy. That is not in accordance with the Scripture. And what Isaiah saw, we would best describe as a pre-incarnate, you know, view of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the representation. He is the exact image of the invisible God. All right? So if you're going to see God at all in the Old Testament, and there are many instances where people saw God himself on earth in various circumstances and situations, but it was the pre-incarnate Christ that they were seeing. And it is the main topic and subject of his condemnation when he walked on earth here, that he claimed to be God. All right? The religious rulers at the time got it, that what he was claiming. Jesus said, I am. That is the name for the eternally existent one. And he claimed that name for himself. So this Lord sitting on the throne is high and lifted up. And that's our message, just to borrow from the conclusion of our message today. What are we doing personally and as a church and as a society to lift high the name of Jesus Christ? Is it any wonder that this devilish world and its godless system can't stand the name and mention even of Jesus, right? It's the name, it's the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name that has the power connected to it to conquer the forces of darkness. And going forward in the name of Christ and in the power of his shed blood and his resurrection is the greatest power. It's the power of God's love demonstrated. All of these things are just so mighty. And this is our God, the high and lifted up and holy one of Israel, the high and lifted up bridegroom of the church, the high and lifted up creator of the universe and sustainer of the universe, the high and lifted up redeemer who did the ultimate sacrifice and the only way that could redeem his fallen ones that he so loved that he did it. He is deserving of our praise and of lifting him up high in our life. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You talk about an evangelistic thrust for us in our day. One of the things that we could do, whatever the variations on our evangelism are, always lift high Jesus Christ. All right? You get that? And then he does the drawing of people to himself. We don't have to draw people to Jesus. We just lift high the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus and be proclaimers of the truth that sets men free. And then it's up to him to draw the people. And he said, I will draw all men to myself if I be lifted up. A reference to his death on the cross, but I think an application to any circumstance where he is lifted up. If people would just look to him, the lesson of the serpent in the wilderness being lifted up, if they would just look to Him in faith believing, they will live. Hallelujah. Number two, there's some references there about the connection of Christ being lifted up. You can look at those. Number three, the robe of this one that Isaiah saw, the train of this robe, filled the heavenly temple. Now, this is a really, really interesting phenomenon here, the train of the robe. I did a little bit of research on the long royal robes. We just had the coronation of King Charles, right? And I didn't take the time. He had a relatively short robe. He actually had four different robes that he donned during his coronation. Any of you watch the coronation or parts of it? You know, did you see the change? I didn't see any of it. I just was reading a little snippets of it here. But one of the four robes that King Charles donned was just a plain white robe. And some of its significance is related to the spirituality of purity. Okay? And guess where that comes from? You know, from the scriptures. But others of his robes were the robe of parliament and of state, and there's some other names for the other four robes that he wore. The longest royal robe, or the train of the robe, that I could find referenced was Princess Diana's wedding robe at her wedding. Do you know how many feet long the train of her wedding gown was? 25 feet, okay, 25 feet long. And but Isaiah said that the Lord God Almighty's robe filled the temple. How many feet would it take to fill the heavenly temple? More than 25 feet, probably. It's an expression of infinity, of His glory and His regalness and His royalty, that the hem, and that's the word here for train or robe in our various translations, it's the hem of His garment filled. Now, what is the hem of God's garment like as recorded in the scriptures? I'm glad you asked. There was a woman in the New Testament, the Gospels, that suffered bleeding for 12 years, and she spent all that she had on doctors and was not any better for all of the suffering and pain and prescriptions that she had received. And she was still bound in her suffering and her sickness. And she heard and listened to the words of Jesus, and three of the four Gospels record the account, each Gospel writer adding a little bit of nuance to that story. But she heard first the words of Jesus, and then by faith, the thought crossed her mind, if I could just touch the hem of this train of the holy, high, lifted up God of Israel. Now, she didn't think of all those adjectives in that, but that's what was happening. If I could just touch the hem of His robe, I could be healed. And that's what she did. Jesus immediately responded to her and to the crowd, "Who touched me?" It was a tremendous display of faith on her part, touching the hem of His garment. There were others that touched the garments of those that followed Jesus. It's said in the book of Acts that at one point the disciples, the apostles, were healing all sorts of people and everybody that was coming to them. And be mindful that Jesus told His disciples, "The things that I do, you shall do in the future, and even greater things than you seeing me do." So people were coming to the apostles for healing, and their faith and their trust in the in healing from God through these men was great, so that people were laying other sick people out on the streets just in case the shadow of Peter would fall on them and they would be healed. And that passage ends with saying, and they were healed. All right? Now, Jesus had identified to the 10th leper that returned to him, to the woman with the issue of blood, and there was one other healing that Jesus did where he told the three individuals after the event, it wasn't the touching the hem that saved them. What saved them and healed them? It was their faith in the one wearing the robe, wearing the garment that they touched, or in the case of the apostles, the shadow falling, or with the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts says that people were distributing even Paul's handkerchiefs, and they would just touch the handkerchief and be healed, and they were healed. But it was the faith of those people in Christ himself, in the healing God, that saved them. And Christ told the woman with the issue of blood, thy faith has made thee whole. He told the 10th leper that returned to thank him, your faith has made thee whole. The third one was a blind man, and Jesus said that to him as well. And folks, whether it's the sin sickness of sin itself and of a God's judgment upon sin and the penalty of death resting upon them and the weight of that guilt and the burden of their sin, all we have to do is come by faith, believing in and receiving Christ as our Savior, and we will be healed. Hallelujah. And for the other sicknesses, God uses an amazing array of circumstances to deal with our physical ailments. Sometimes a sickness is right there and is front and center for us to pray about and be healed to the glory of God. Sometimes a sickness is there to indicate and usher us into our final passing from this earth to heaven. And that's to God's glory as well, you know, if that sickness is there. Sometimes the sickness is there for chastisement. It's a discipline that God has upon our life for the goal, the ultimate goal of what? Restoration and healing and becoming right with him. So sickness in all three of those examples, by the grace of God, has a purpose. And so whatever we encounter by way of suffering or our loved ones or our neighbors are experiencing, get around to the side of it, of what God is doing in that matter, and by faith, believe in him. So that even if it's excruciating suffering, like Job in the Old Testament, he came to the point of saying what? After his boils and horrible emotional and mental suffering that he went through in the loss of all things, he summarized at the end, you know what? Though he kills me, though he slays me, still will I trust in him. That's faith. That's faith believing. And that's a part of this, folks, of this heavenly robe and the garment being extended in an infinite way to anybody who would, by faith, see it, behold it, see its connection to the life source itself, and then touch it. Look to him and be saved and healed, or whatever it is. Well, number four, the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. There's a lot of scriptures that refer to God by those designations. Verses 3 and 4 show us that heaven and earth will be shaken by the cry out and ringing to the glory of God. And this, whether it's the holy, holy, holy chorus there around the throne constantly in heaven or here upon the earth, both are filled with the glory of God. And wherever the glory of God is manifested, there will be a shaking. The posts of the door of the heavenly temple were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house there was filled with smoke. We know that the earth itself will be shaken at any time that the glory of God is locally revealed. In the revelation period, the glory of God is going to be manifested on a global scale, and the earth will shake and the mountains erupt and heavenly phenomenon happening and things falling from the heavens and fires and great earthquakes and this turbulence during that great time of judgment yet coming upon the earth. But it is the glory of God being manifested and displayed that will shake anything and everything in proximity with it. Now, all of that is backdrop then to the challenge for us today who claim to have seen in salvation, and we have claimed the name of Christ as our Redeemer and as our Lord and as the captain of our faith and as our Creator, God, and Redeemer, all the things we are by faith believe in and have received. Now, what? Because of the truth of all those things, this is what was Isaiah's experience, and I would submit to you we should see in replication this experience as much as lies within us to cooperate with and to surrender ourselves so that as Isaiah experienced it, we would experience the same. So Isaiah's condition, his confession, his cleansing, his calling, his commission, his content of his message, and his concern for the lost. Those are the seven things that I think we can draw away as Isaiah remembers the vision that he saw of the Lord high and lifted up, and as we remember that same Lord and God in our day. Number one, his condition. Verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He recognized his unworthiness. He recognized his utter inability to stand in the presence of this one. Exactly why he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips." There's a lot of speculation as to, I mean, we would say, you know, "I have an unclean heart, and I dwell in the midst of a people that have a lot of unclean hearts and minds and those things," but the lips. And so I just went back to the scriptures that talk about unclean lips, and this is what I found. Matthew 15, Jesus says, "This people draws near me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So Jesus made the connection between the lips and the heart right for us. And so that was comforting to me, you know, to see that there is that connection. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Luke 6, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Isaiah's confession, number 2, the last part of verse 5, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Again, incontrovertible evidence of speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah confessed him. The Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the angels of God. And in another gospel, Mark, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels, if they don't confess him freely before men. Number three, Isaiah's experience was his cleansing. And that's an essential part of being in the line of receiving God's salvation, being cleansed by it, and then being prepared for service to his glory that will follow. Verses 6 and 7 is Isaiah's cleansing. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. And so your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Again, it's terminology that we would not use in a gospel expression of leading somebody to the Lord, but it is a picture of the same type of redemption that it comes from the hand of God and the work of God to bring cleansing from iniquity and the purging of the sins. In this case, it was a live coal taken from the altar there in the heavenly temple that was applied to Isaiah's life, and his iniquity was purged, and the imagery of his lips being cleansed is still tying back to the earlier verse. And I have a lot of verses that you can look up on your own that talk about the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and the necessity of seeking not a self-cleansing and self-righteousness, and all of our righteousnesses before God are as filthy rags, but the cleansing and righteousness that comes only from the blood of Christ on our behalf. The last three references in that whole list are particularly referring to the blood of Christ. Number four, Isaiah's calling. And be thinking about the application to yourselves personally as we go through these points and think back, yes, I'm in tune with that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, that I have already experienced that by faith, believing the truth of God's word. My condition is the same as Isaiah's, undone, unclean, unworthy. My confession, yes, I by faith confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And now my cleansing is dependent entirely upon God Almighty. And those things being true lead us and Isaiah to number four here, his calling, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Oh, that would be our response to the calling of God. First of all, in salvation, who would desire that no one should perish, but that everyone would come and in repentance and by faith believe and trust in God. And then, having received the salvation that he gives, then give their life and surrender, as Isaiah did, to Christ's great commission to publish the glad tidings worldwide to every creature, and to respond in that say by saying, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. Number five, his commission. God responded to his willingness to serve by saying, verse 9, and he, that is the one that sat on the throne, said, go and tell this people. And that's Jesus' last words to his disciples on earth before he ascended to heaven. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And in another gospel, it's recorded, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So that's our commission, because we are His disciples. And just the personal family devotions with my wife and mother and I this morning, we were reading about Jesus' prayer, and Jesus said, I pray this for you, but not for you only, but for all that will follow and believe. That's us. Jesus was praying specifically for us in His prayer of fruitfulness and benefit that He was praying upon His disciples back then. It applies to us today. Isaiah's content of his message. Now, he was given some rather specific things and instructions. He was there in person to receive some specific directions. We are not there technically in person, but in standing and position in Christ, we are there. But He has communicated clearly to us what the content of our commission is. For Isaiah, God was sending him back to say to the people the content of verse 10. We won't take the time to dissect that here, but you can read Matthew 13, particularly to see Jesus' connection to the message, the godly message, the salvation message, the judgment message that is there to people of every generation, and make the applications even to our age. But the content of our message is clear, folks. It's communicating the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All right? And the gospel of Christ is more than that, but that is the nutshell of it, is to communicate God's words of life to a lost and dying world. That is the content of our commission. Isaiah number 7 had a concern over all this matter. And his response after God commissioned him to go back and tell the people of Israel this rather heavy message that ended with a word of hope and their healing, but nevertheless was heavy to be observed because of the dullness of their seeing and the heaviness of their ears and their eyes being shut and all of that. He said, how long, Lord? How long? Well, there's a whole list of verses where the question is reversed, where it's the Lord saying to His people, how long? And so you can look at those verses. They're essentially summarized in 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you falter between two opinions, people? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. It's the challenge of our day with any truth of Scripture. Unless you own it for yourself and receive it, it does not have the fullness of the power of application for God's glory in our life. I believe it's true that every step toward spiritual maturity in our life is tied to making a choice by faith, not in the efforts of our own flesh and thinking, but by faith, believing what God says, and then stepping out in faith to act upon that truth. That's why James could say, faith without works is dead. But a living faith that demonstrates itself in action is a proof of the application of that belief to our lives. God answered Isaiah's concern there in verses 11, 12, and 13, basically to say, until they come to their end of the rope and the land is utterly desolate, that's how long these things will take. And that's how long it takes for every person until they come to the end of themselves and realize that they can't do these things by themselves and of themselves and for themselves. Until they come to that place, they are not fully dependent on God Himself and salvation. But the hopeful news is in the box, verse 13, at the bottom of your sheet. But a tenth will be in it and will return and be consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. And out of that stump shall rise the branch, the stem of Jesse, the Messiah, who will come and be the Savior of the world. So folks, how do you see the Lord today? Do you see Him high and lifted up in your belief? I think you probably do. I know you well enough as a group that I think you're there intellectually and in your beliefs. Where are we all at day by day, though, in lifting high and exalting the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus in our daily lives? Are there any things that we are about us that would give contrary indication that Jesus is not the highest and most exalted personage in our life? That we have not taken a seat on the throne ourselves? But that we come to Him every day in this sequence of seeking an awareness of His presence and being and coming into His presence. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. Why would we not be seeking that and clamoring for that every day? Are we seeking and confessing our sins? Because Christians do continue to sin. The Apostle John gave us the prescription for that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's to those written to those that were already blood-bought redeemers in Christ. And that's our position, and that's how we will prepare for the communion table here, examining ourselves and confessing our sin to Him so that our hands are clean as we partake of the elements and remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And then, have you experienced the cleansing and the freedom of conscience, of heart and mind that comes from being forgiven and basking in the love of God? Are we responding to His calling? And what are we doing to fulfill His commission, our part in fulfilling that commission? Are we clearly communicating to the lost and dying world the simple message of salvation in Christ? Do we have any concerns? Take them to the Lord. Take them to the mercy seat. Bring all your cares, concerns, and anxieties there because He cares for you and He will give direction to all of us. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us, each one of us, individually and as families and as a church family, to lift high and exalt the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that the fruit that You desire to abound in our lives would be there at Your pleasure and working through us and in us to Your glory in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.